The most recent issue of the magazine, Christianity Today, carried the following story reported by a minister. One Sunday afternoon in his community, three boys hit a tree trying to make a curve at 100 miles an hour. And he wrote, and I quote now directly, "Two were sent to the hospital. The third was pinned under the dashboard of the car. He had a gaping hole in his forehead and kept crying out, 'I don't want to die.' Everyone was confused and embarrassed. All seemed to look to me for help and guidance. I tried to comfort the boy by saying, 'You're not going to die,' and ordered blankets to cover him and a cardboard for the broken window to keep out the cold. The boy was extricated from the wreck and taken to the hospital. There he died. I had been a counselor, a ready leader, an efficient first aid man. The community could be proud of its minister, yet all the time, I had realized that the boy was fatally injured and had not said one word about the gospel. I was ashamed. This is the season which commemorates, memorializes the fact that we who are Christians profess that we have some answers. We profess that we have the answer to meaningful living, the answer to unafraid dying, the answer to resurrection, the answer to immortality. As you well know, on the Christian calendar, this is called Palm Sunday, the Sunday that commemorates the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, preceding his execution that week that followed. But all of this, our profession to have the answers to immortality, to death, to meaningful living, all of this is contingent upon the factuality of the Bible. If the Bible is reliable, if the Bible is inerrant, if the Bible is authoritative, we have answers to significant, meaningful living. We have the answer to immortality, to resurrection, to dying. If the Bible is not inerrant, if the Bible is not reliable, authoritative, then we have no assurity of any answer to these perplexing questions, and there then is no answer assuredly anywhere. So it is appropriate at this time that we should be studying the evidences that lead us to believe that this book is a revelation from God. For all that this season means comes to us upon the evidence that the Bible is reliable, that it is the Word of God. Last Sunday morning in the message, I began the second line of evidence that indicates that the Bible is a revelation from Word of God. That second line of evidence we call the Bible's literary uniqueness. I remarked to you as we began this aspect of the study that if one will look at the literature in the Bible, he will see that it cannot be explained on the basis of human origin. He will see, as he looks at the literature in the Bible, that it cannot be attributed to mere human authorship. I remarked to you last Sunday, and we studied the first of three of these, that there are seven unique things about the literature in the Bible. And we discussed the first three of these, the Bible's unity and continuity, which cannot be explained when the circumstances under which the Bible was written are known. When it is realized once again, the different men over the 1500 years, never knowing each other, never, most of them never reading each other's books, located from Rome, Italy, to Babylon, to Greece, to Palestine. When all of these facts of the circumstances of the Bible are known, then the fact that it has a remarkable unity and continuity cannot be explained, except that it is a revelation of God. I pointed you to the fact that of the Bible's timeless and universal appeal. There is no other literature known to man, no other literature known to man that has both universal and timeless appeal. No other literature that was appealed to man 2,000 years ago and appeals to him today. Some of you may read Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, but I can assure you from a second minor in philosophy in college that it doesn't even have much appeal for me. No other literature known to man has had universal and timeless appeal. Children, adults, first century, 20th century, intellectual, illiterate, Oriental, Occidental, Negroid, Caucasian. All men of all times, of all social levels, find the Bible has an appeal. And this cannot be explained except that it was divinely inspired. So there is a second attribute about the literature of the Bible that evidences its divine origin, and that is its timeless and universal appeal. And thirdly, I pointed out to you and discussed with you the Bible's soteriology. Of all the sacred books in the world, the Bible is the only sacred book that has this soteriology, this plan of salvation, grace, by which sinners are saved and salvation is earned for them by the action of an infinite innocent substitute. If you look at all the sacred books of the world, only the Bible has this unique way of salvation, that guilty sinners have salvation earned for them by an innocent infinite substitute. All the other sacred books of the world, and you read them, whatever other religions they are, when they are reduced to their lowest common denominator, all of them have one soteriology, a salvation by human effort. They may differ in the specific requirements, but they all are one in that all of them base their soteriology upon a sinner saving himself. Only the Bible has the soteriology of grace. This is a marvelous, unique thing about the literature of the Bible. Now, a fourth unique thing about the literature in the Bible is the Bible's capacity to produce creativity. The Bible's capacity to stimulate creativity. The Bible has manifest a unique ability for stimulating human creativity. In itself, the Bible, in its own literature, whatever form it is, the Bible's literature is recognized as the best, scholars generally will say, that as literature, in its various forms, the Bible is paramount. For example, if you would consider literature in poetic form, scholars will say that Psalms and Job in the Hebrew language are unexcelled, are unequaled. If you consider the dramatic form of literature, scholars will tell you that in the Hebrew tongue, the book of Job has never been excelled. as literature in the dramatic form. If you consider the narrative form of literature, scholars in the field of literature will say that the Book of Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament, is paramount in the original language. If you consider literature in the historical form of literature, every New Testament scholar will tell you that the Gospel of Luke, by way of example, has no peer as a pure historical form examined from the standpoint of literature. Generally, scholars will say that the Bible, in each of its forms of literature, is paramount. But also, the Bible has a unique ability to stimulate creativity. Whether this is in any area, take five areas that we may use by way of example this morning. Take the area of language, or the area of literature, or of art, or of music, or of education. In each of these areas, the Bible has proven through the centuries to have a unique ability to create or to stimulate creativity among men. No other book has had so profound an effect upon literature. If we would take just our English literature, for example, and would look at all the masters of English literature, we would discover one important and impressive thing, that the greatest masters of English literature have been stimulated by biblical theme and thought. Did you ever stop to wonder why it is that a Shakespeare or a Milton or a Bede or a Cadman or most of the great men of literature of the English language were stimulated to creativity by the literature of the Bible? For example, Milton, in that great work of his, Paradise Regained, in the 12th paragraph, lines 415 and following, wrote these words that literature people say is marvelous, stimulated by the scriptures: "To the cross he nails thy enemies, the law that is against thee, and the sins of all mankind with him there crucified, never to hurt them more who rightly trust in this his satisfaction." This is Milton, stimulated to his great works of literature by the Bible itself. So when we consider the field of literature, just in the field of English, and if you've studied world literature, you'll discover that, for example, even Russian literature, the great masters of Russian literature also were stimulated to creativity, most of them by biblical thought and themes. The Bible has a remarkability to stimulate creativity in human beings. Take languages by way of illustration. It is a fact, whether or not you have previously been aware of it, it is a fact that wherever the Bible has been translated, it has set the standard for the languages of the people. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, and by that translation was unified the various German dialects and stabilized the German language. John Calvin translated the Bible into French, and by his translation into French, the French language, the standard was set by his translation. The King James translators in 1611 translated the Bible into English, and every language scholar will tell you that the Authorized Version set the standard of English language down through the centuries. Everywhere the Bible has been translated, remarkably, it has set the standard of the language of the people. The Bible has a unique ability to stimulate creativity. This is a mark of divine origin. Anything that God gave would have such a character that people who would encounter it would be stimulated. If they are of artistic nature, they would be stimulated to creativity by it. And this is exactly what has happened. Take the field of music. All of you who know, perhaps have studied music appreciation, music history, music theory, know that the greatest masters of music, the men who have created music that has been universally received and has endured, have been stimulated by biblical theme and thought, whether they be Haydn or Handel or Bach or who. just named them, most of them have been stimulated to creativity by the scriptures. If it is in the field of art, you have your Michelangelo or Raphael and so forth. Or if it's in education, the textbook that is used in our colleges, at least at Central State, called the History and the Philosophy of Education in the United States, make this statement in the textbook that is generally used in educational circles, that education, common education, is a direct result of the Protestant interpretation of the Bible. And they'll go through all the steps to show you how the concept of education of all men is a direct outgrowth of biblical teaching and thought. Now, what I'm saying to you this morning is that the literature of the Bible is unique. And one of the uniquenesses of the Bible as literature is that in every area of human endeavor, it produces and stimulates creativity. People who become immersed in the literature of the Bible and who are of the natural temperament to be creative are stimulated to the great masterpieces of music, literature, art, education, and so forth. Wonderful. It's an attribute of divine origin of the scriptures. Now, fifthly, the Bible's indestructibility is another unique thing regarding the literature in the Bible. It has survived centuries of efforts to destroy it. It has survived the increase of knowledge and learning and of science. It has survived the attacks of agnostics or atheists or of all of its opponents. And despite the combined efforts of multitudes of people and movements to destroy it, the Bible has been indestructible. And I want you to know this morning that there have been concerted, powerful movements in history to destroy the Bible. You may not be aware of it, but for example, under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, on February the 23rd, 303 A.D., the Roman Emperor Diocletian decreed that every book of the Christians would be destroyed and burned. And across the great Roman Empire went out all the efforts of Diocletian to wipe out the Bible, the Word of God. Great bonfires were built all across Rome and Greece and Palestine, everywhere that Christians were found and those who held the Bible, Jews as well. And the books were destroyed, but despite all the efforts of Diocletian, it has survived. Or he's simply one example. It was only in 1800 that the French philosopher Voltaire said that within 100 years, the Bible will be obsolete. He said this on the basis that he thought that the age of enlightenment and science would spell doom for the Bible, that when knowledge became known and men began through scientific method to understand the world, that the Bible would be outmoded, and he predicted only 100 years. But today, some of the greatest men of science not only know science, but believe the Word. And the Bible, 150 years later, is still the world's bestseller. You see, it has survived. It is indestructible. If there would be a word from God, obviously one of the qualities of that book would be that no man could destroy it or outmode it, that nothing could come along that would do away with it. This is exactly the history of the book we call the Bible. I stood one evening at the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," the blacksmith said with twinkling eye. "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so methought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the sound of clanging blows is heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. The the Bible has been an indestructible book. And despite the efforts of the Roman emperors, ending with Diocletian in 300 A.D., and in spite of the efforts, even as we know, of Hitler in Germany and others through the ages, and despite the opposition of some men of learning and science, the Bible still today is known and read and believed and held by those of learning and understanding. And it will continue. For Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass until all has been fulfilled. And my friend, this morning, this book that is as old, at least the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, are 3,500 years old. And it still is just as vital and relevant today, and it will be. The book of Isaiah in this Old Testament is some 2,600 years old, but it's still just as vital and relevant and lives today. The book of the Psalms is some 3,000 years old, but it still speaks to men. It's indestructible. And all the advances of learning and knowledge and opposition of agnostics has never been able to destroy the Bible, and it will not. Because it is a revelation from God. Can you tell me any other literature that has had the opposition to it that the Bible has had that has endured? Sixthly, the Bible's moral and ethical power. A remarkably unique thing about the literature in the Bible is its moral and ethical power. The facts concerning the Bible's effects upon groups and individuals are unexplainable and unmatched in any other source. The kind of power the Bible has exerted, the kind of power upon groups and individuals that one would expect a divine revelation to exert. In a very famous passage in the book entitled A Short History of the English People, the noted historian John Richard Green writes the following, and I want you carefully to listen to what this professor of history says. He says in the opening words of the 8th chapter of his text, no greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth from the meeting of the Long Parliament. England became the people of a book, and that book was the Bible. It was as yet the one English book which was familiar to all, every Englishman. It was read at churches and read at home, and everywhere its words, as they fell on ears which custom had not deadened to their force and beauty, kindled a startling enthusiasm. And Professor Green, in this noted book, A Short History of the English People, says that the nation of England, the people of England, had the most remarkable moral change as a nation when the Bible was put in their language and all the people read it back in the reign of Elizabeth. The Bible has a remarkable moral and ethical influence. This is the reason, of course, that we believe that in America, American history has been blessed as much as it has with its uniquenesses. Because generally, at least in its origin, in early history, a great portion of its people were oriented in the Christian faith. The Bible has a tremendous moral influence. There used to be a writer who was carried exclusively by the Dallas Morning News, a brilliant man whose column I used to read so eagerly, who wrote a column called Thinking Out Loud, and his name was Lynn Landrum. Some of you may know his family. His son was one of my professors in Austin College, a Presbyterian seminary. Mr. Landrum wrote exclusively for the Dallas Morning News. On one occasion, when he was writing about the Bible of all things in a paper like the Dallas Morning News, he wrote these words. He said, "It may very well be that these wise men are oft-times right. It may very well be that our mothers who trusted in the book were mistaken about the possible meaning of the original Aramaic or Hebrew. But the women who trusted the word, gave birth to their young, closed the eyes of their dead, and faced joys and sorrows of this present life with confidence, such that they could face the life to come without tremor or fear of shadow of doubt. If the book then produced fewer scholars, it produced more saints, witnesses to the truth above all variant readings." Lynn Landrum was remarking upon a fact that's very true. People who become immersed in the Bible discover it has a powerful influence upon their lives. Mark you, there are multitudes of people in this congregation this morning who do not have this influence because they are not immersed in the Word. There are multitudes of Christians who pay lip service to the Bible. In our congregation this morning are multitudes of Christians who have not consistently read the Bible for a period of 15 minutes for weeks. I do not point to people like this who name the name of Jesus but who do not live in God's Word. But in the lives of people who consistently, faithfully immerse themselves in this book, one unique thing happens, and it cannot be explained apart from divine revelation. As they live in the Word of God, they are transformed by it. It has a powerful moral and ethical effect upon life. Of course, the greatest tragedy for the Christian faith is the great number of people who profess to be Christian, but who do not know and live in the Word, and their lives give lie. But those who read the Word and immerse themselves in it, it's true. Professor Green says the English nation was transformed when they began to read the Bible. Mr. Landrum points out, and I'm not so gullible as to think that our forefathers were all of the saintly attributes that we attribute to them, but it seems to be true that our forefathers who knew the Word had qualities of life that we cannot match except in the Word of God. Faithfully immerse themselves in this book, one unique thing happens, and it cannot be explained apart from divine revelation. As